I am a member of a WhatsApp group for young fathers in Hong Kong. It has about 940 or so members in it, and so as you might imagine, I keep it on mute most of the time because I don't want to read everything that comes through, but I do look at it occasionally. The conversation ranges from diaper brands to passport applications and everything in between. I always check it occasionally, and sometimes there is sometimes there's something interesting. This week there was a long discussion about that Hong Kong parenting preoccupation, the thing that occupies so much of our time and energy and thought. What schools for our children? Someone was wondering what they should expect at the preschool interview for their child. Someone answered that the first round is usually just a video submission, so that's a bit easier. Some parents, though, get interview coaches to coach their children. They get professional videographers to shoot the video and submit it. And so it can be a point where the less capable parents are filtered out. Keep in mind, this is for children under two. And there were several people chiming in about what kindergartens feed into which prestigious primary schools that'll get you into the secondary schools that you want to be part of, some of the top schools in Hong Kong. Another father reported that he and his wife, they keep getting asked, which school, and he thought that was strange. The baby hasn't been born yet. She's barely showing. And yet it's the reality in our city. It's laughable, but it is the reality. We live in what the journalist Jennifer Wallace, in her book Never Enough, something I've been reading through very slowly, what she calls an achievement culture. Parents and children get wrapped up in an ever more competitive race to get the edge on everyone else, to secure the best possible future. They pack every day with advanced classes and extra tutoring sessions and extracurricular activities that'll build their resume so that they are better than the other kids applying when the time comes. And the message that the kids pick up from their parents is that their worth is tied to their performance. Actually, that's not just what the parents' message is. That's what the teacher's message is. That's what their peers' message is. That is the message of a culture like ours. She argues that the constant pressure to achieve goes some way to explaining why, otherwise, inexplicably, children of the wealthiest, the most educated, the most successful parents often are the ones that have higher rates of addiction, of mental health concerns, of strained family relationships than their middle-class peers. I mean, you wouldn't think that would be the case, and yet it is the case. In this book, she argues that what children actually need, what leads to the best outcome for children, is not being pushed to achieve. It's actually not even achieving. So you can achieve at a very high level and still not have a great life outcome or a great sense of yourself. The best outcome comes from having a deeply secure sense that you matter. That's what she says. She's a secular writer. She's not writing from a Christian perspective. But knowing that you matter is what leads to healthy and happy children. Kids that know that they matter, that means that they have inherent value regardless of their performance. They are far more likely to lead happy and fruitful lives as children and adults. How do children learn that they matter, then? Well, the same way that any of us learn it, we have to be told by others that we matter. We have to be shown by others that we matter. And so one of the key takeaways of this book is that very often the best thing that a parent can do is drop some of the extracurricular activities, drop some of the tutoring, stop asking the first question as they come home through the door, "How did you do on your test today?" Stop letting school life encroach on every part of family life. Stop allowing your work life to actually push out family life. And invest time and attention in them. Pretty simple when you get down to it, a 250-page book. Spend time with the kids. Give them attention. Eat meals with them. Play together. Talk about their interests. Hear their opinion. Correct them. Ask them for their help. Show them that they matter. It's not the only thing that children need, obviously, but it is the main thing children need. And in our short reading from Luke's gospel, we see that the thing that children need most is actually the thing that we all need most. Jesus says it's the one necessary thing for every disciple. To sit at his feet and to learn from him. To spend time. To receive his attention. But before we get there, remember that this is a story that's part of a journey narrative. It started in chapter 9, verse 51, as Jesus, well, there we're told in 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. His final destination is glory in heaven. His path there is via Jerusalem. That's via the suffering of the cross. And as he travels down from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, Luke uses various metaphors to describe those who become his disciples. Some of them are following him. And actually, Jesus sends out messengers and he says, anyone who receives you receives me. So those who receive Jesus are his disciples. So when we meet these two ladies in chapter 10, verse 38, we read that they welcome Jesus into their home. We're meant to understand these are disciples. These are some people who've responded to the message. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary. These are the same sisters that we meet in John chapter 11. You might remember them in that chapter. But there we read of how Jesus raised their brother Lazarus, physically raised him from the dead. After he'd been dead for 4 days. And their house in Bethany, it eventually becomes the base of operation for Jesus in that area. He keeps returning back there and then going out to minister in the area. But here in Luke, we learn something about their early discipleship. Right after they decided, we're going to start following Jesus. Namely, we learn that early on as disciples, they got something wrong. They had misunderstood. And we can see that clearly based on a comment from Luke, a complaint from Martha, and a correction from Jesus. First, the comment from Luke, verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. In the first century, a rabbi would sit down to teach and people would gather around at his feet and listen. It is the posture, you could say, of discipleship. It shows you're eager to learn, eager to obey. What does the teacher have to teach us? We might have a different posture now, but you sort of get what that posture means. And that was Mary's posture. But, verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And you know, at first glance, we might think, what a wonderful godly woman this is. She's doing the work that had to be done, the preparations that had to be made. Not only did she welcome Jesus and his disciples into her home, but she selflessly was pouring herself out in order to serve them, to provide the work of hospitality. No doubt, you could imagine her racing around the house. She was cooking the meal and setting the table and making sure that the beds had new linens on them and getting everything ready, putting everything out, making her guests perfectly comfortable. And we might think, here is somebody doing exactly the right thing. Except for Luke's comment. He says, she is distracted. The sense of the word translated as distracted is that she was pulled or dragged away by her work. The implication is that Martha, she really wanted to listen to Jesus, to sit with him, but she was prevented from doing so by the long list of tasks that she needed to do. And keep in mind, this is a Middle Eastern context, which hospitality is everything in that context. If you're ever invited to the home of a Middle Eastern family, they will roll out the delightful fare. It's not stale crisps, as you might find in my house, but hummus and whatever, you know, you understand. They give their best to their guests. And Luke was saying, Martha was completely overburdened. She was dragged away by her work. That's Luke's comment. Then we see that they got it wrong based on Martha's complaint. Verse 40, she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me out. You see, her distraction with her work leads Martha to wonder whether Jesus really cares. Do you care? Lord, can't you see I'm overwhelmed here? The things I'm doing for you, Lord, if you cared about me, wouldn't you help me with my burden? Are you just going to let me toil out here by myself till I drop? Or do you actually care about me, Lord? And isn't it just that it isn't just that she begins to rebuke Jesus. She actually begins to complain about her sister as well. Mary, who's taken the posture of a disciple, she is now the one with her head in the clouds. You know, lazy Mary, not helping at all, not lifting a finger, not thinking of anyone else. We could get everything done so much more quickly if she would just do something. Subtly, her total commitment to her work has made Martha question Jesus' goodness and resent a fellow disciple. Luke's comment, Martha's complaint, Jesus' correction. We see how Jesus answers her. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I read this as the most gentle rebuke from Jesus, the most loving correction. He uses her name twice, Martha, Martha. He sees her, he knows her. And he recognizes there's genuine concern. There's genuine anxiety in her rushing back and forth. And he acknowledges that what she is truly wanting to do is good. But he explains to her a more excellent way. He tells her that amid all the burdensome worries of life, and there are worries, there's only one thing necessary for a disciple. One. Amid the endless tasks, there's one thing that will produce lasting fruit. To sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. To learn from him. Now this is a word for us. Because we will often find ourselves acting out the part of Martha. We have bosses that demand things from us. We have family obligations that weigh on us. We have bills coming due. There's always a foreign trip coming up in a few weeks that we need to prepare for. There's always a project looming on the horizon. The deadline is really just weighing on our minds. And it can feel like there are so many plates that we just have to keep spinning. You know, the circus act, right? With the spinning plates, 20 of them, and he just goes back and forth, and all he has time to do is to keep them going. And that's life in Hong Kong, isn't it? That's the way we're meant to live here, isn't it? But Jesus says one thing is necessary. Just one. Listen to him. Notice that he doesn't say listening to him is one thing to add to your list of obligations. He doesn't say after all the other things you need to do are met, if you have time, listen to me. He says before your work, before your family responsibilities, before your physical needs, before and above your hobbies and your pleasures, above your social life, above the demands that your clients make on you, above the demands that your PhD advisor makes on you, in front of your responsibilities at church. Listen to me. One thing is necessary. In a society of multitaskers, Jesus says, be a monotasker. So how do we listen to Jesus? We hear his word and we obey it. That's been Luke's refrain throughout his gospel. We read the scriptures and we put what they say into action in our lives. You might flip back a few pages to chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus says that everyone who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on a solid rock. The storms came, the floods rose up, but the house on the rock stood firm. The storms of life are coming. That's one thing you can count on, for sure. I spoke to a woman this week. She's recently retired. Her husband is on the verge of retirement, and all their labors are just about to pay off. They're set. But suddenly, the last few weeks, her husband has been given this serious health diagnosis. Storm has come. The storms of life will come. If it's not in health, it'll be in family issues, it'll be in personal failures. But in Bible terms, those are only the initial cracks of thunder. That's just the beginning of the light rain. There is a storm coming greater. It's the storm of God's judgment. Every one of us is going to stand before God, and he is going to judge us. And will we stand? If you hear Jesus' words and do what he says, if you receive the forgiveness he offers, you build your house on the rock. You will stand in the storm of the minor cracks of thunder, the full raging torrent of judgment. You will stand. If you listen to Jesus and do what he says. I've sat with several people in the weeks leading up to their death, at their deathbed, whether they knew it or not. And you know, there is a really big difference between the way that Christian people die and the way that others die. There's a confidence, there's a certainty, there's an assurance, I'm not going to be washed away. Now, you might think, especially if you're younger, death, that's a long way off. Well, first of all, we don't know that, actually. But let's say it is. Let's say death is a long way off. Do you want to achieve your potential in life? Maybe you've got a long life ahead of you. Are you achieving your potential? Do you want to achieve your potential? Luke 8. That's where we read Jesus' parable of the sower, Luke's version of it. And we see that those who hear the word of God and hold fast to it, they will bear fruits of 30, of 60, of 100-fold, Jesus says. Now, maybe you're at a time, you're thinking, what's my legacy going to be? What am I going to leave behind? Do you want a fruitful life? Jesus says, hear me, listen to me, and obey me. So let's think about a few applications as we draw to a close. First of all, first application, don't let your good works or even your Christian service get in the way of your Christian discipleship. I want you to know I am very grateful if you serve in any way in our church. I want to encourage you to do that. We have musicians and Sunday school teachers and committee members and welcomers and setup team and people that lead Bible study groups and all sorts of people doing all sorts of activities. And many of you selflessly serve Jesus in this church. And if you're not serving in some way, I'd encourage you to do that. But please, please don't allow your service of Jesus to become a substitute for your discipleship to Jesus. I've noticed a tendency in our church, yes, but in other churches as well, that people turn up when they are rostered for something, and they don't turn up when they're not rostered for something. And do you see how that's gotten exactly backwards, what Jesus is saying? The one necessary task of discipleship is to sit at his feet and learn from him. The key place where that happens is in the gathered people of God on a Sunday morning. Others of us, we're involved in Christian ministries of one type or another during the week, and we can begin to see our work as the main evidence of our discipleship, but that is not true according to Jesus. If our Christian service gets in the way of sitting at his feet, then it actually becomes a distraction that's dragging us away from him. Luke's comment applies to us, if that's us. Dragged away by the cares of the world. There are many other things that must be done. Sorry, that may be done, but there's one thing that must be done, Jesus says. Secondly, invest in what is lasting. Jesus says that Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. He's saying that the time and the energy that we put into learning from him is always going to be profitable, no matter what happens in life. I guess many of us will have studied something at university, and basically all the content of what we studied at that point has been updated and changed, and none of that matters anymore. And if we haven't stayed abreast of every development, then we're lost in our field. We're no longer useful. Well, that's not the case of learning from Jesus. You know, Hong Kong loves education, but usually it's in service of an exam or a qualification. You cram for the test, you get the A, and then you forget it all. And actually, maybe that's fine. Because, as we've said, you pass the grade A music exam, you get that thing on your resume, you never pick up the instrument again, and it achieves what you were hoping for. You don't need that in life, maybe. Because there will come a time when the work you put into being an expert will no longer be useful. That's the day of your retirement or the day after it. There will come a time when the work you put into being physically fit will no longer be useful. That's your deathbed. That's when the injury or the disease comes. The day of your death will be when every ambition that you've had and every learning that you've made will be buried with you, but that's not to say our time is completely wasted doing those things, but they won't be useful. Yet the time we put into learning from Jesus, understanding his word and putting it into practice, will always be time well spent, no matter what comes in life. It will be useful in the whole of life, from childhood to retirement. It will be profitable even in death, even into eternity. Give priority to what's lasting, and let everything else find its place after that. Lastly, take learning seriously. We pick up management books when we need to learn to manage people. We read travel blogs when we're just about to head to a new country that we've never been to before. We prepare. We learn. If there was truly a teaching that could make you wise in this life and the next, shouldn't you give yourself to it earnestly? Do we take learning from Jesus seriously? It seems to me that sometimes we take such a relaxed approach, a kind of approach that would never be acceptable in our schools or in our workplaces. I wonder how much time you spend in the scriptures week by week in comparison to other reading that you may do. How much do you read the one thing you need to do? I wonder when the last book you read, just because you wanted to understand something about Jesus or about Christian theology, was. When was the last time? The Word of God has much to teach us about friendship, about family, about work, about money, about suffering, about purpose. Are we learning it? Are we learning from Him? Are we sharing those truths with others around us? You know, I just discovered this wonderful thing about Jesus this week. Let me tell you about it. Is that our attitude? Maybe we would do well to focus more intensely, to take the posture of a disciple, to sit at Jesus' feet, and to learn from him. And when we do that, we learn that we matter. We learn that we matter because God says that we matter. Because Christ has shown that we matter. He's given his life, something of infinite worth, to save us, and to bring us to spend time with him for eternity. We matter. Will we sit at his feet? Will we do the one necessary thing to learn that? Let's pray. Father, thank you that even in a chaotic place like the one that we live in, even in difficult times that many of us may be going through, even when everything seems hectic, there is still only one necessary thing. That if we could just give ourselves to learning from Jesus, to hearing his word and putting it into practice, that we will be doing all that's required. Father, I pray that that would sound like a relief to everyone here. That as we hear what he said, we would feel the burdens and the weights of life coming off of us. And that we'd be able to approach the rest of life, knowing that the one necessary thing is being done. So please help us.
Please help us to learn. Please help us to put into practice. We ask it for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.